Well, this is the morning where you and I both get to discover whether or not I remember how to do this or not. It is really good to be back with you this morning. I just love being here with you and seeing, like I mentioned last week, seeing your faces, hearing your voices. This is truly family. This is home. So thank you for just all the ways you've welcomed us back over the last week, whether it was through hugs and gestures, or even by sending emails and telling me that you need something from me. It's all a welcome back that I anticipated and looked forward to, and thank you for. As you have already seen on the cover of your bulletin, and presumably on the screen behind me at some point, there's a new sermon series we're starting this morning here, and I'm going to be sharing with you in this first series back from sabbatical a few of the things that have been on my mind and heart. Things I've learned, things I've grown in, things that I believe will be beneficial to not just my life, but to your life. I want to offer some biblical direction on certain rhythms in life that lead to wholeness and abundance. And so we're going to be spending a lot of time in Psalm 63. You're welcome to turn there now. If you grabbed a Bible from the back that I mentioned earlier, we'll be on page 469. We're going to sort of treat Psalm 63 as sort of our home base for the next 4 or 5 weeks. But we're going to be jumping around through the scriptures and other places too. So keep your Bibles handy, and we'll come back here. We'll go somewhere else. We'll come back again throughout our time together. But for this morning, I thought it was appropriate if we would just read the psalm in its entirety to sort of kick things off. So hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David. O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise you with songs of joy. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. Because you are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. But those plotting to destroy me will come to ruin. They will go down into the depths of the earth. They will die by the sword and become the food of jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear to tell the truth will praise him, while liars will be silenced. Now, we're told here in our Bibles, in the heading to this psalm, that this is a psalm of David regarding a time when David was in the wilderness of Judah. And when I began my preparation for this morning, I was kind of captivated by that little title there. A lot of times, you know, we skip over those headings, those titles. And I get it. There's other places in the scripture where the translators of a particular translation will give a heading to a paragraph to help us know what that paragraph's about. But this title did not come from translators. This comes from history. Okay, so there's something about this psalm and its historical context that gives meaning for the reader and for the ones who are using this to guide their time of worship. And so I asked the question, what is David doing in the wilderness of Judah? And to answer that question, we're going to pick up where Pastor Aaron left off last week. You remember there in Psalm 51, that is David's heartfelt confession. You remember David was guilty of adultery and conspiracy and murder, and he tried to hide these things, but the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to hold him accountable. And of course, David responds as we all should respond when held accountable for our sins. He responds with confession. He responds with repentance. And he puts his trust again in the Lord. And there's a beautiful thing about that story in the Old Testament that points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Aaron did last Sunday. And he did it well. He took a story from the Old Testament and he preached the gospel. And I want to affirm to you this morning that the gospel is just as true for us as it was for David. That those who come to God in our guilt, those who come to God to confess our sins, Those who come to God with a penitent heart and who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven today. God will wipe away our sinful past. He'll break the power of sin for our lives today, and he'll give us a newness and a freshness to live for him from this point going on. And that's the good news of the gospel. And it's true for you and for me, and it's why we exist as a church to proclaim that gospel to the nations. But it is also true that even though we can be forgiven of our sins and God wipes away the history of sin and the eternal penalties of our sin can be eradicated from our lives and we can live in freedom and abundance and all those things, while that is true, it is also true that there are very real consequences to our moral decisions. You know, we're hearing from, we heard from Janice talking about Kairos Outside, and we have the Kairos Inside ministry is coming up. We believe in prison ministry, and we believe that people who do horrible things and get rightly sent to prison are not beyond the redeeming touch of Jesus. And so we go and we take the commands of Jesus to heart, we go to the prisoner, we share the gospel with them, and we believe that they can be forgiven right there in the middle of the prison. And I've seen it happen. In the times that I've been involved in the Kairos ministry, I have seen it happen. I've seen miraculous things happen inside those prison walls. And it is a good and noteworthy and honorable and God-honoring thing to do. But at the same time, those men still are incarcerated. They still live with the consequences of their moral decisions. And families live with the consequences of their moral decisions. And that's the other side of Psalm 51. Yes, David found forgiveness. David found restoration in his confession, but the example of the violence and the adultery that he was guilty of, unfortunately, unleashed a pattern of violence and adultery within his own family. You know, there were implications and consequences to his choices that he had to live with. In fact, Nathan's own rebuke there in 2 Samuel 12 prophesied that the consequences of David's moral choices would be ultimately that his, quote, verse 11, his household would rebel against him. Now, that's not a very nice word from the Lord, is it? That God in one breath can offer forgiveness, but in the same breath make note of the consequences and even at some level the judgment of his choices. David has to live with this. He has to navigate this going forward. And this begins playing out in the very next chapter there in 2 Samuel. In fact, last week when Aaron was preaching, I was getting lost in 2 Samuel in this story. And I invite you to get lost in it after the service. Don't do what I did. Do it after I'm done. I'm just so good at multitasking. I could do both at the same time. But, you know, I'm not asking you to do that. But we see it happening right there in the very next chapter in 2 Samuel. In the life of David's third son, Absalom, right? We're not going to look too closely at that story, right? This is, after all, Family Fifth Sunday. You know, some stories in the Bible are best left to the parents to deal with their children in the privacy of the home. And if you are reading 2 Samuel 13, which you're not, because I told you not to, don't read it right now. Just take my word for it. Parents, you can deal with that with your kids later. But in a nutshell, Absalom became upset with David because of David, what he viewed was David's unjust treatment regarding a tragic thing that happened to his sister. And he became further embittered with David because he felt David was mistreating him, right? And so you see this sort of cascading, sort of downward avalanche or spiral of things that led to a rift between David and his third son. And when you take these events and you combine them with the fact that Absalom himself, you know, had his own thirst for power, he had his own sense of entitlement. That's a scary thing, isn't it? When someone has a thirst for power, when someone is entitled. Oh, and by the way, there's a healthy dose of vanity that marked his life too. You know, we're told that he had this giant, luscious head of hair. We're told like 5, almost 6 pounds of hair on his head, which to me is insane. I got as much hair off my head as I could this summer because I'm hot all the time. But here's Absalom with his giant locks of hair, which pointed to just his beauty and his stature and just what an impressive human being this was. And when you combine thirst for power, entitlement, vanity, with these other events that didn't go his way and that where he felt someone was being mistreated and someone was acting unjustly. It became this sort of volatile cocktail of this perfect storm, as it were, of things that came together that ultimately led to Absalom, we're told in chapter 15, stealing the hearts of all of Israel away from David. He basically actively worked to undermine David's rule and consolidate power for himself, and he incited a rebellion against the king. And that, my friends, is how David found himself in the wilderness of Judah. The heading of our psalm here. Expelled from his home in Jerusalem. You know, verse 2, I've seen you in your sanctuary. Well, gone are the days of the sanctuary for David. He's been exiled into the wilderness. His family broken, his kingdom unraveling. This gives fresh meaning to what he says there in verse 1 when he talks about being in a parched and weary land where there is no water. Yes, that's a literal thing when you're in the wilderness, but you and I both know it's just as much, if not more so, metaphorical about the condition of his soul, the condition of his life. Things have come apart at the seams. And I know there are plenty here this morning who can relate to David. There are plenty here. In fact, all of us have had our wilderness-like seasons in life, haven't we? Some of those seasons are because of our own doing. We are living out the consequences of our choices oftentimes. And other wilderness-like seasons are the consequences of other people's choices. You know, every one of us has to face times like this, sometimes more often than we care to have to face them. And the question is, where do we turn in these times when we're broken, when life is unraveling, when we're caught up in maybe just the busyness or the stress or the hurry or the chaos of life, when our very soul is thirsting, is parched, where do we turn? Well, David turned to the only place he knew where his soul could be satisfied. There in verse 1, he turned to God. God, you are my God. And as you and I seek to identify healthy rhythms for a life of balance and wholeness and abundance, I believe this rhythm is the foundation of all rhythms. The regular turning to God. And I'm going to add to that specifically in worship, because this psalm is a psalm of worship and praise. Now, when I talk about worship, I mean more than just, you know, singing songs here on a Sunday morning. I'm thankful for we call them our worship team. But that is, if you think that means that's the worship portion of our service and everything else is not worship, you misunderstand the word worship. And so I find it healthy every now and then to refocus my mind and heart onto what worship actually is. And to do that, I often go to John chapter 4. And so you're welcome to turn there if you want to in your Bibles. On the guest Bibles, I believe 855 is the page if you want to turn over there. This is that, you know, that infamous story of, not infamous, it's famous. It's a famous story of when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, right? And she's questioning him regarding that age-old debate between the Jews and the Samaritans about where the right place to worship is. Is it on this mountain? Is it on that mountain? You Jews say this, we Samaritans say that. She's trying to get, you know, pick Jesus' brain. What do you have to say about this? And this is his response there in verse 21. He says, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, and indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, we're not going to be able to say everything there is to say about this passage this morning. In fact, I have so much I want to say from this passage that I've decided to change my own script for this series. As of this week, I had it all mapped out. It was beautiful. It was like a masterpiece. You wouldn't believe how wonderful it was. But the Lord had different things in mind, and so I'm trying to listen to him and follow his lead. And as a result of that, we're going to be back this very same passage next week. So if you want to study it and come primed and ready, feel free to do that. But the thing I want to look at here for this Sunday is that key point Jesus is making there in verse 24. Jesus is making a strong, fancy word, ontological point about God. And by ontological, I just mean he's making a point about God's very essence, God's very being. What and who God is within himself. Not just what God does, but what or who is God within himself. He says in verse 24, this is the key to the whole passage. He says, God is spirit, which is a way of saying he's not like you and I. He is not created like you and I are. He is not material like you and I are. He transcends his creation. He's beyond his creation. He is from before his creation. He is not dependent upon his creation. And as such, you and I cannot know him or anything about him just through sheer investigation or discovery or intuition. You cannot just look within yourself and somehow know God, the transcendent one, based on what you find there. No. We can only know him by what he reveals, what he discloses to us. So we don't intuit it, and we certainly don't project. If you are projecting onto God your own concepts of God, you are not going down a path that's going to be good for your life. Scripture forbids us projecting our concepts onto him. We must hear from God from heaven down. He has to come and say, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is who you are. This is what you were meant to be. And not only do the scriptures have to tell us who God is, the scriptures have to show us how he is to be worshiped, how we are to rightly relate to him. The Father can only be known by revelation, and Jesus has come to make him known and to make the true worship of him possible. Because Jesus is the full disclosure, the full revelation of God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is ultimate reality. He is true truth. He is God in the flesh. He doesn't speak the truth. He doesn't just reveal truth. He himself is truth. If truth is that which corresponds to reality, what is more real than the one from whom all reality comes? And Jesus is that one who has come into the world, just like you and I, to make God known. Therefore, the right worship of God does not have a particular mountain or temple or liturgy or script at its center. It has the God-man, Jesus Christ, at its center. That is why this church in our mission and vision statement says we are what kind of community? A Christ-centered community. He is at the center of reality. He is at the center of this church, and he needs to be the center of your life. It is only by his work that we can know God, but also it is only by his work that God's spirit can be poured out into people like you and me. In a way that renews us and regenerates us and gives us new life, but also in a way that empowers us to worship. You cannot worship God apart from the Spirit of God. Not just singing songs, friends. I'm talking about in the worship that is the presentation of our whole lives unto him as holy. Romans 12:1 rings true this morning. The apostle says, give your bodies, not just your mind, not just your heart, not just your soul, not just your strength, the totality of yourself. You're not just a spirit. You are an enfleshed spirit. He says, present the fullness of you, all that you are, to God because of all he has done for you. Let your lives be living. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he finds acceptable. Paul says, This is truly the way to worship. You want to know how to worship God? It is not getting the songs right. It is not having the right instruments or the right tempo or volume or air conditioning level or any of the other things we spend so much time worried about in churches. You want to worship God? Present yourself as a holy sacrifice. And you can't do that on your own, can you? You need help from outside of yourself to make that possible. And Jesus makes that possible in the pouring out of his Spirit. And so for me, of all the things you can say about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, we have to at least say this, that worshiping God in spirit and in truth means rendering to him our whole lives based upon the person and work of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit and the truth. And Jesus doesn't just teach us that, he shows us what that looks like, doesn't he? I love how Eugene Peterson takes John chapter 14, verse 6, you know, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's one of our favorite Bible verses. Many of you, it's maybe your life verse, a powerful verse that shaped you and that you've used maybe in evangelism or reaching out to people in some form or fashion. And I love what Peterson does. He takes that statement, I am the way, the truth, and life, and he helps us to connect the dots in a really interesting way, and I thought you might find it interesting too. He says, what he's saying is, the way of Jesus wedded with or united with the truth of Jesus results in the life of Jesus. Did you hear that? The way of Jesus, when combined with the truth of Jesus, results in the life of Jesus, which is another way of saying, yes, we need to hear what Jesus says. We want to hear the truth that he is and proclaims, but we also need to follow how he lives. It's both. You know, your life and my life, our lives, are nothing but the byproduct of our lifestyle. Would you agree with that? It's not what you say you are or say what you think. It's what you think and do. It's the totality of your life that comes from your lifestyle, the sum total of the rhythms and routines that make up your day-to-day existence. You know, one of my goals with sabbatical was to get healthy. Healthy mentally. I didn't realize how poor my mental health was. I know it's sort of a cliche thing to say these days, talk about mental health, but it was a thing I learned about myself. I wanted to get healthy spiritually. There were some areas of my life that were not healthy spiritually. I wanted to get healthy emotionally, all of those things, but I also wanted to just get healthy physically. You know, where I walk up the 15 stairs in the parsonage and I'm panting at the top, that's not normal for a 45-year-old. At least it shouldn't be normal. Maybe it is normal and that's the problem. But it shouldn't be normal, and I wanted to get healthy. But look, everyone wants to be healthy, but not everyone wants a healthy lifestyle. Not everyone wants to get 8 hours of sleep at night. Not everyone wants to watch what they eat. Not everyone wants to get out and get some exercise on a regular basis. I didn't want to do that, or I didn't have time for it, or I made excuse, whatever, for years. And sabbatical gave me a chance to reset my life because I want to be healthy. And health, to be healthy, you have to have a healthy lifestyle. And the same is true with our spiritual lives. We all want the life of Jesus. Do you want the lifestyle of Jesus? Do you want his rhythms to be your rhythms? You know, I look at Jesus, I see, you know, he's the very epitome of Romans 12:1. His whole life was worship. Everything he did was rendered unto God, holy, acceptable, pleasing. His life is like an offering poured out to the Father moment by moment. Why would I not want to follow his lifestyle? You can't have the abundant life of Jesus apart from, at least some level, following his way of living. And he shows us that his life, we see worship in his life everywhere we look. Look at the corporate gathering. You know, Luke 14:6, it says, when he came to the village of Nazareth, where he grew up, his boyhood home, Luke says, and there's a little piece of the what he writes here that we miss oftentimes because we're in such a hurry to just, you know, if we're even reading the Bible at all, we're reading as fast as we can to get as much done so we can check it off our list. But sometimes we need to slow down and listen. And Luke says that Jesus, when he came to Nazareth, where he grew up, it says he went as usual to the synagogue. You know, we're so focused in this passage about him, you know, going back to his home and standing up to read the scriptures in front of everybody and then everyone's reaction, and that's the primary point, I get it, but I'm captivated by the as usual. It was the norm of Jesus' life to gather with the worshiping people. You might even say that Jesus was, here, ready for a dirty word, Now I know I got everyone's attention because the pastor's going to say a dirty word this morning. And I'm asking you for forgiveness in advance. Jesus was religious. They can censor that on the live stream. We don't want the world to hear that Pastor Sean said Jesus was religious. Religious has become a bad word today, hasn't it? You know, if by religious you mean, you know, a system of faith and worship, Jesus was very religious. You know, the Bible doesn't condemn religion, friends. The Bible condemns false religion. You know, religion that is based on non-truth. Absolutely, there's only one right religion. The world's full of religions. We believe there's only one right one. The Bible condemns false religion. It also condemns superficial religion, you know, where it's all just on the exterior, right? You could say it's works without faith. There's a good evangelical way of understanding superficial religion when it's all just about the things you're doing so everyone sees it, but it's not really a matter of the heart. That's a false religion. That's a superficial religion. And the Bible also, and you need to hear this, and so do I as good Bible-believing evangelicals this morning, the Bible also condemns dead religion, which is faith without works. So a religion that's based on non-truth is just as condemned by the Bible as a religion that is all about works with no faith, as much as it is against a religion that is all faith and no works. But it's not against religion. Jesus didn't reject the religion of Israel. Jesus rejected the outward only religiosity of the Pharisees. That's what he rejects. That's what makes him sick in his stomach. His own worship life was not marked by some vague subjective spirituality. No, his worship life was marked by the regular rhythm of corporate worship life. And if life works best when we follow his example, I am convinced that the deeper you and I enter into the life of the church, yes, on Sunday mornings, but anytime the church is gathering, anytime we have something going on, not to the point where you're unhealthy being here all the time, that's a danger too. But when you are immersed into the life of the church, when the church of Jesus Christ forms the bedrock, the center of your lifestyle, when that is what marks your life as it marked his, you will begin to experience the abundant life of Jesus. It's trendy today to say the church is, you know, an accessory to the Christian life at best. And I think God says, no, the church is at the heart of the Christian life. It's his new society that he died, that he shed his blood to create. We are the blood-bought people, his new creation. And if it was essential to his life to worship with the people of God, it is just as essential to yours. You are not here by accident, and I hope you sense that being here is more important than just going through a dead routine. This is where life, the abundant life of Jesus, is found. He said, when is he in our midst? When did Jesus promise to be in the midst of the believers? When we're gathered together in his name. He is here right now, ministering to you and to me. Jesus worshiped in the corporate gathering. He worshiped in the small group meeting. He and his disciples, they worshiped in the small group context, didn't they? In fact, just as he got ready to launch out, to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll make reference to here in a few minutes, it says they sang, they worshiped, and then they went. So Jesus is in the corporate setting. He's in the small group setting. And we all know that Jesus had times where he had to get away and be alone with the Father. He worshiped in the solitude, the privacy of his devotional life, as it were. Maybe that our lives, as we're trying to find some semblance of order in the midst of chaos, we're trying to find where do I need to prioritize what is good and what leads to life, what leads to death, how should I rearrange everything so that my life can be whole and have peace and joy and I can have abundance where I can experience the fullness of God. Maybe we can start right here, where we order our lives after the right worship of God in the corporate setting, in the small group setting, and in solitude. Friends, when your whole life is offered to God as a living sacrifice, it's not just these places where we worship. Our work can become worship. You know, the vast majority of Jesus' life was spent living and working in relative obscurity as a carpenter. You know what? Let's not say carpenter. Let's say general contractor. Jesus was like the Nino of Nazareth. He probably drove around a white van with, you know, the Joseph's crew or something on the side. You know, he worked with wood. He probably worked with stone. He was probably an artisan. He probably could craft things. I'm sure he did wonderful work, but we really don't. I think there's maybe two places in the whole New Testament that even refer to it, because for give or take 30 years, he was just Mary and Joseph's kid. Do you think for a second that he viewed that part of his life as a waste of time? I believe with all my heart he didn't become the Son of God at his baptism. He's the eternal Son of God from eternity past. It's essential to God as Father, Son, and Spirit forever and ever. He is begotten by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He's the Son of God from before time. He's the Son of God at his conception. He's the Son of God when he's in the temple being about his Father's business and Mary's losing her mind because she can't find her son. He's the Son of God in the apprenticeship of carpentry. And I believe that every nail hammered and every stone carved was to the glory of God. And he bestows dignity, divine dignity, on everyday work. Your job, maybe you have a job, maybe you're retired, I don't know, but the things you do with your day-to-day life, your ordinary life, whether you love your job or hate your job, it can be worship. Because it's your chance to partner with God's creative energy in the world and to contribute to his ordering and his flourishing of human society. You can come alongside what God is doing at, fill in the blank, tidal wave. You know, every time I go through that car wash, I look at those poor kids scrubbing the front of my truck with, I just like, man, I would hate to be, I don't like washing cars. I'll just be honest with you. That's why I pay to have someone else wash my car for me. And I see the dismal look like, oh my gosh, I gotta scrub another car. But man, imagine all the opportunities being missed there to scrub cars to the glory of God. How many opportunities have we missed by our complaints, our what-ifs, our pining for bigger and better or other? God has put you right where he wants you to bring glory to his name. And your work can be worship. You know what else can be worship? Your non-work. Or, as I like to call that beautiful word, if religion is the bad R word, rest is the good R word. Rest is that thing that escaped me for years. And I mean rest, every sense of the word rest. Thankfully to the Lord, but through you, I've found that. I found it. And it changed my life. But rest can become worship. By the way, isn't that hardwired in how God created the universe to begin with? God himself did what on the last day? Why? Was God worn out? You know, he speaks everything to existence. I don't know about you, but when I'm done preaching, I'm tired. Talking wears me out. Was God worn out after he spoke all of creation into existence? No. Why did he rest? He wanted us to follow. He wanted to order life for us. He's saying this, I've hardwired into my creation how life works best. And that's before the fall. This is from the millisecond the universe was created. God had this in his mind. I'm going to order my creation in such a way that shows you how life works best. Don't forget, by the way, Jesus sleeping in the boat. I love that story. You know, the disciples are carrying on and doing their stuff, and the storm comes up, and there's Jesus snoring. Well, maybe he didn't snore. Breathing deeply. We'll say he was breathing deeply. I'm reading into the scriptures by, I'm projecting onto Jesus what I do. I got to stop doing that. He didn't snore, maybe, but he breathed deeply when he was sleeping. Why is he sleeping? Well, he's tired, of course. He needed to get his rest. I think also his sleeping was an expression of his confidence in the Father. You know, if I'm on a boat, I'm not getting a wink of sleep because I'm spending all my time thinking about what if this boat has a hole and we end up sinking to the bottom of the water. That would never happen, of course. But that's just me. It's just my own fears and insecurities about being out on open water. Jesus gave the temptation to fear. Jesus gave the temptation to be insecure. Jesus gave the temptation to cling to his life. And he gave all that away, surrendered it to the Father, and he could sleep in the middle of a storm in a boat. You know, worship as rest means more than just rigidly ceasing to work one day a week. It means identifying any place in your life where you are hustling for meaning or identity or significance or anything else and surrendering that to the Lord. You can do that every time you go to bed at night. You can surrender to him your grasping at life. You can tell him, I will see your goodness in my life more by ceasing to work than if I were to pull an all-nighter and try to make it happen myself. You worship God when you recognize and honor the God-designed limitations of your life. You worship him when you do that. Rest can be worship. Now, rest can also be laziness. I'm not talking about laziness. I'm talking about the rest that Jesus modeled for us. And of course, lastly, and I see the time, we're almost done. Our good works can become worship when, by the way, they are about him and not about us. And that's where it's so easy for us to fall into this trap where we're all about doing good things, but oh man, it feels good to be recognized for it, isn't it? Doesn't it feel great when people see that sacrifice we made? When people are impressed with what we've accomplished? When we make sure, you know, there's a few extra eyes before we put the $10 bill in the homeless guy's bucket? It's so easy to fall into that trap to make good works about ourselves. Listen, there is no good work that's ever about yourself because the self perverts and twists all good things. The sinful self does that every time. No, when good works are rendered unto God for the glory of God, our good works are worship. Hebrews 13:15. I love the balance here of the pastor in Hebrews. He says, in one breath, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And you and I have done that this morning. We have proclaimed our allegiance to the Lord, and we've offered to him a sacrifice of praise. And that's one of the things we do. That's part of our worship together as the body of Christ. But then in the very next verse, he balances out this view of worship. It's not just singing the songs. It's also, verse 16, don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. It's all of this together that make up the sacrifices that please God. Why? Why does it please God? Well, because that's why he's created us. That's why he has redeemed us. Ephesians 2:10, why have we been called and created anew in Christ Jesus? So that we can do the good things God has planned for us long ago. He created you for good works. And you bring glory to him and you worship him when you are about his business and not your own. Now, I get it. You might be thinking, boy, Pastor Sean came back from his sabbatical and now he has all this list of things he's going to tell us we need to start doing. You need to do this and this and you need to do this and you're doing that wrong. Okay, that is not what's happening here. And if you feel like I'm pointing at you, just remember, three of those fingers are pointing back this direction, okay? I'm aware of that. But my goal here is not to just, you know, overload an already overloaded plate. Everyone's plate is full. I know. I see it. I see it more clearly now than I ever have before. I see the people around me. I see the toll that life is taking. I see how hurried we are. I see how stressed we are. I see how harried we are. You know the word harried, right? Picture like the rabbits like trying to figure out where to go. That's you. You're like a rabbit. We're on Rabbit's Corner. You give this street meaning. I get it. My goal is not to overload your plate with a bunch of new stuff you have to do. No, my goal is just to come to a people who I know are tired a people who I know are burdened, a people who are weary and overwhelmed, people whose souls are parched in a weary land where there seems no water. And I want to tell you by the authority of the scriptures, not by my authority or my experience, but what I see in his word, that there is a way that leads to life abundant. And it's one that is centered on the person and work and way of Jesus. And I just wonder, for us here today in this crazy day that we live, what difference it would make if we all prioritized the rhythms of Jesus in our own lives and began turning to God in the manner and after the fashion of him. Now, I find it significant, and I'm going to share this in closing, and then I'll be done. I find it significant that if we were to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, remember where we started, David, he's made a mess of his life. He's dealing with the consequences of his choices. He's been exiled out of Jerusalem. And I find it interesting that in verse 30, we're told that his path into exile begins with his ascent to the summit of the Mount of Olives, which we're told in the text there in verse 32, specifically, the place where people worshiped God. Isn't that interesting? The same place, we might note, where Jesus once prayed in a garden prior to his arrest. And both David, we're told in 2 Samuel 15, and Jesus in the Gospels came to the same place weeping. They both came to the same place burdened, burdened by life, burdened by God's call, burdened by sin. Yes, it's David's own sin and the sins of his family he's burdened by. Jesus isn't burdened by his own sin. He's just burdened by the sins of all the world. Both come to the same place. Both are going through the same experience. And both found everything they needed to face what lay before them at the place of worship. That's not to say worship is the gateway to wilderness. That's not my point. I don't think that's the point of 2 Samuel 15. I think it's to say worship is the key to enduring the wilderness. Are you in a wilderness today? Well, friends, you've come to the right place. Are you burdened with sin? Your own sin, maybe the sins of someone else? Are you tired? Are you weary? Are you looking for strength to face the day, to carry out God's will for your life? You will find what you need in the manifest presence of God, the one for whom the soul supremely thirsts, and the one we're told here in Psalm 63, the one who alone satisfies more than the richest feast. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. As we turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer, I want to read one more time from Eugene Peterson. This is his paraphrase of Jesus' famous invitation in Matthew 11. I just found this just really helpful to me, and I want you to hear. This is the word of the Lord, paraphrased by Peterson. He says, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out? Come to me. Get away with me, and you will recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting upon you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that your yoke and burden are light and easy. We thank you that you've invited us to not do life on our own, but to come and conjoin ourselves to you in your life. And yes, we have things that we have. We're responsible for things. We have things on our to-do lists, and we have priorities, and you don't want to take those things away. Maybe some of those things you do, but You don't want us to just sit around and do nothing. You have things for our lives, and those things are important and they have significance, but you've never called us to do those things on our own. You invite us to join you in what you're doing in your world. And we will find all that we need. Indeed, we will find even who we are. The more we come into alignment with you. Lord, I pray that this morning would be a breakthrough morning for somebody, that they would see how they've been living life out of rhythm. That the things, the particulars that make up their own individual lifestyle have not been leading to the abundant life that you have promised. Holy Spirit, guide them and redirect them. Help them to turn their energies toward you, toward the direction that you have for their life. And maybe that requires one real radical change this morning. And maybe it's 100 microscopic changes. But whatever it is, Lord, help them to see clearly. Help them to be decisive in their choice to follow your leading, even if it's costly, even if it means changing something that might be hard or painful or might have implications that you don't even know what they are yet. Just help them to trust it all to you and to follow your lead and your will and your way. And as we combine the truth of Jesus to the way of Jesus, we believe firmly that that's the pathway to the life of Jesus. Lord, may that life define the life of this church as we seek to carry out your will for us in this world, to the glory and honor and praise of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.